to the book of Ruth. That's in the Old Testament. It's early on in the Old Testament. I don't know, probably a third of the way through the Old Testament or a little less than that. After the book of Judges. Ruth chapter 1 today, all of it, and I'll explain how we'll journey through the book of Ruth over the next few weeks. So Ruth 1, the whole chapter, it's 22 verses, fairly lengthy text, so buckle in and let's read this remarkable story. I take it that you're there. I don't hear shuffling pages, so let's read it. Ruth 1. Oh, there was some shuffling. That was Brian playing around. This is the word of the Lord. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years. And both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Let's pray once again. Father, this is your word, and we aim to sit now at your feet and listen and learn from you. So, Father, far be it from this place that anything be spoken here that is not honoring to you. Father, guide us into a deeper trust of you. Guide us into a more full seeing of you and your character and your purposes in our lives. Father, guide us to treasure this word and to treasure you in Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. Ruth, why so special? Why is Ruth special? On one hand, of course, it's not more special than any other Bible book, but for several, many Christians, Ruth is considered to be a favorite for various reasons. I talked with some of you about your reasons, and they're not reasons I hadn't heard before. Like what? Well, it's a beautiful love story. It's epic in proportion. And there is hope and encouragement in the happy ending for Naomi. It's a happy ending. It's encouraging and hope-giving. There are beautiful pictures of biblical manhood and womanhood in it, and so we like it for that reason. There is comfort in it for those who have fallen on dark days. Comfort in knowing that God is still supremely in charge of all things, including our present circumstances. There is peace in it, in knowing that God is working all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And here he is doing it in the lives of these people, even in the darkest of tragedies. His good providence is seen as we watch him guide Naomi and Ruth and Boaz, and we learn how God lovingly deals with his people, even when they can't see what he's doing. And so we know we can't see, and so it's comforting to remind ourselves that it's true. And there is hope in reading it on the grandest of scales, because what we watch in the book of Ruth is not just God guiding the lives of a few individuals and one family in his goodness for their good, but God moving climate, famine, and nations and hearts through centuries and millennia to save a people for himself through the life and sacrifice and resurrection of his son, Jesus, to whom this story of Naomi and Ruth and Boaz ultimately points. So why is the book of Ruth in the Bible? Well, that's the reason. Jesus is the reason for the season. No, that's took that one step too far. Jesus is the reason why Ruth is in the Bible. It points to him. In other words, Ruth is part of a much bigger story. To be certain, there are layers in the book of Ruth. There is wisdom for all sorts of things in life and for all sorts of situations in life. There is guidance for the Christian in the areas of love and marriage, pain and loss and tragedy, walking with God and with others, seeing His hand in all circumstances, and for being patient in the dark days, knowing that God is not angry with His children, but is working for our good if we are in Christ. But for all of that, for all these good and intended things we can glean from the book of Ruth, the book of Ruth is in the Bible mainly to point to Jesus. This is Sinclair Ferguson. He has a great little book. I recommend it to you. It's called Faithful God, An Exposition of the Book of Ruth. This is him now. I'll quote him. The book of Ruth is not a work of deep theological reasoning like Paul's epistle to the Romans, yet it is full of theology. It is not a magnificent symphony on the work of Christ like the Gospel of John, yet it ultimately points to the coming of Christ. It is not full of vivid apocalyptic imagery like the book of Revelation, yet it traces the details of God's working in the unfolding of the events of history. It is not basic instruction about the kingdom of God like the Sermon on the Mount, yet it contains important lessons about life in that kingdom. It focuses, he goes on, like a microscope on part of the detailed preparation God made in order to fulfill His purposes in redemptive history. Apparently, the story of a small and insignificant family, it is actually one of the building blocks in God's preparatory work as He sovereignly directed history towards the coming of the Savior Jesus Christ. In fact, he concludes here in this quote, "The message of the book of Ruth cannot be fully understood apart from the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In that sense, studying it will help us to understand Christ Himself, and indeed the whole Bible, more fully and clearly." End quote. Right, I agree. There is a danger. I don't know that this is just limited to the Old Testament, but it's a particular danger in preaching and teaching through the Old Testament to moralize everything and to miss the forest for the trees, right? So what we're supposed to get out of Ruth is okay, this is what sacrifice looks like, and this is what following the Lord in suffering looks like, or even more basic, this is manhood, womanhood, this is following the will of the Lord. All that's true. There are layers, but if we didn't see why the book of Ruth is there in the first place and see it the whole way through, we'd be missing the point. That's important. So the plan, I'm regretting a little bit, but this is the plan for now. Ruth in 4 weeks. One chapter each Sunday. We'll see. There's a small chance that if the Lord moves and we need to stop and do one of these big pieces that we can do that. I have the freedom to do that. But I've wanted to get through Ruth and Esther before Easter. So we'll see. But that's the plan for now. If this is the way we'll do it now, the 4 weeks, just a note here, that means that we won't be able to spend a lot of time on all the details, or at least a lot of time on each detail. So this isn't going to be a series where there are extended treatments of the sovereignty of God or biblical manhood and womanhood or God's providence in and through our suffering. It won't be possible to do it deeply. But we'll hit on all those themes while trying to stick with the narrative. That's what I've wanted to do here is follow the narrative in 4 episodes. One other note, the sermon titles are going to be coming from John Piper's great little book on Ruth called A Sweet and Bitter Providence. I've read that like six times over the last year, and I think there's a copy or two in the bookstore back there. He's been helpful here, and that's where the titles come from. All right, so let's start. Ruth in context. According to verse 1, the story of Ruth took place during the time of the judges. That may or may not mean anything to you. The days of the judges were very dark days. The last verse of the book of Judges explains why. It says, Judges 21:25, "In those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes." If ever there was a recipe for disaster and darkness and despair and rebellion and death and the discipline of the Lord, that's it. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. The book of Judges is a record of the downward spiral of chaos that occurs when people rebel against God with all their might and they do their own thing. I didn't think a long time about this, but it seems to me that except for the crucifixion of Jesus itself, as recorded in the four Gospels, there perhaps are no darker chapters in all the Bible than the last few chapters of Judges. If you want to read total lack of concern for what God desires and total abuse of other people, wickedness, read the last 2, 3, 4 chapters of Judges where it seems to hit bottom. It's of course not true. We're living in the time of the judges in some way. But this is where Ruth comes in. God is working still in the time of the judges. As dark as this period of the judges was, God was not silent. While the halls of power raged against God, while the priesthood of Israel worshiped anything and anyone other than God, God was continuing to work His grace outside of the spotlight. In the fields around Bethlehem. Sound familiar? An echo? Halls of power raging, God moving in the fields of Bethlehem. That'll come up again in 1,000 years. God was working in nature then, as now, to move people. A famine came over the land. God was working in a family to draw a follower back to Himself through suffering. He was preparing a line, a family line, through whom He would replace the chaos of the time of the judges with order by providing a king, David. That's what the author of the book of Ruth is telling us at the very end of it. It's often pretty helpful to read the first verse and last verse of a Bible book. And the last verse of Ruth is a genealogy where it is recorded that Boaz, the man who marries Ruth, Boaz through Ruth fathered Obed, Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. So Ruth takes us from the darkness of the judges to the light of the Davidic king. David, King David, who led Israel to her greatest heights of glory. But we know more. We know God's doing more than that, isn't it? It's not just about David, is it? The last verses of Ruth, that genealogy, where else is that found in the Bible? Matthew chapter 1. That's Jesus' family. King Jesus comes through the line that God creates through Ruth and Boaz, the Davidic line. So God is always doing thousands of things when he does a thing. And we may only be able to see a few of those things if we can see one. And one of the main messages of the book of Ruth is that God is at work in the worst of times, in the darkest of times, even in the time of the judges, even through the sins of his people. He can and he does plot for his glory and their good. It was true at a national level for Israel, and we will see that it is true at the personal and family level too. God is at work in the worst of times, maybe especially in what we experience as the worst of times. It sort of works like this. If you think of Ruth maybe as a diamond, and some of you younger guys in the last few months or years have been in the jewelry shop, and you know that the way that they make a very nice diamond look even more nice and brilliant is by doing what? Putting it against a very dark background. And it shines, right? Well, Ruth is a little like that. The time of the judges is very dark and shines this little light, the book of Ruth and what God is really doing. And it shines all the more bright because of the dark background. So think of Ruth that way. I think it's helpful. Okay, all right, let's walk through chapter 1. It's presented in three scenes. Three scenes. The first one, scene 1, is verses 1 through 5. And I'm not going to be reading a lot of the text again, but trying to summarize it, right? If we read it again, that would take a long time. So I'll point you to some verses. I'd like to see your noses go there when I do that, just to check to see if what I'm saying is there. But I'm not going to read it in big chunks again, okay? Scene 1 takes us from Bethlehem to Moab. It tells a story of the need and suffering of a small family, of wrong steps. That's key. We'll see if you agree with me on that. Of wrong steps to deal with their difficulties and then disastrous consequences. Yet it also underlines that the saving purposes of God ordinarily begin in his hidden providences, sometimes dark providences. Will this all turn sweet? Well, it starts out very, very bitter. Here's what happens in verses 1 through 5. Let's just run through it. A family in Bethlehem in the days of the judges, Elimelech, Naomi, Mahlon, Chilion, tomato, tomato, you pronounce it how you want. Mahlon and Chilion, I forget what their names mean. It's actually kind of comical. I don't remember, but it was something like weakling and something else like that. It's really sad. What's that?
Sick and pining.
Sick and pining, yeah. Sheesh. Did they not know their own language? God is always teaching something. We're going to talk about what some of these other names mean. These people were Ephrathites. That means nothing to us except from Micah 5, 2. So now there's just this glimpse, right, that the diamond is more than just King David, the line of King David. In Micah 5, 2, there's a prophecy about the Messiah, and it says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah." We don't know what that is. It's probably a tribe around Bethlehem. So there's Judah, and there's Bethlehem, and then there's Ephrathah. So it's like a specific family line in and around Bethlehem that's in Judah, probably something like that. These are Ephrathites, and from them it says in Micah 5:2, "Who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient of days," and that's not David. So right from the very beginning of Ruth, God is showing us, because I didn't think that through. I don't think the author knew that. I don't think he did. God may have shown it to him. He may have known. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. There is famine in the land. Right? So it was the time of the judges. There was already a spiritual famine. Now there's a physical one. Who causes the rain to fall and then makes it stop? Who sends and ends famines? Interesting that Bethlehem means house of bread. Not now. Not for these people. There's a famine. In response to the famine, Elimelech takes his family to Moab. He had no business doing this. You might say, some do, that he was only trying to provide for his family. Wouldn't you do that? Well, of course you would. Of course you would try to provide for your family. And that's all well and good. But we are not Jews in the time of the judges. We know that God had delivered his people from Egypt and brought them to the land of Canaan as a special place for them to live. God had therefore called Elimelech to live in Bethlehem because of who Elimelech was, a Jew, an Ephrathite of Bethlehem, of the tribe of Judah. God's special place for him as revealed to their fathers. He had no business leaving. Elimelech was to stay in Judah and Bethlehem, and trust in the Lord to provide, apparently along with everyone else. But that's not what he decided to do. He decided to fend for himself and his family's needs, and he took them to Moab. Interesting that Elimelech means, "My God is king." My God is king. Well, not so for many of the Jews in the time of the judges, and it appears not for Elimelech either. To Moab, of all places, may mean nothing to us at first reading, but to a Jew in the time of the judges, there's nothing good said of Moab in the Bible. The Moabites had originated out of an incestuous relationship between Lot and his older daughter. It's in Genesis 19. Their king Balak had hired Balaam to curse Israel when they had been coming out of Egypt on their way to the Promised Land. That's in Numbers 22 through 24. Their women had been a stumbling block to Israel in the wilderness. drawing them into the worship of their false gods, Numbers 25. And they had recently been the enemy of Israel in the days of Eglon, Judges 3. This is within a generation or two or three. Elimelech knows all this about Moab. Does it sound like a place to go in order to raise a godly family? Enemies of the one God? Enemies of your people? But they had bread. And there's a famine. Oh, the compromises we make in the name of convenience and comfort. Well, they went. Elimelech soon died in Moab, leaving Naomi alone with the two boys. The boys end up marrying Moabite women, not explicitly forbidden, but they were told this is a really bad idea. Moabites were forbidden to come into the temple for 10 generations, I think. One of the wives was named Orpah. I heard Oprah once say that she was named, and they thought that it was Oprah. That they misspelled Orpah. You know, Oprah Winfrey, man. Anyways, I think she got named after Orpah, but they spelled it wrong. I think that's the story she told. I think that's true, if she says it. Anyways, one was named Orpah. Now you're going to see Oprah Winfrey when we talk about Orpah. It's probably okay. Probably had dark skin. I don't know. The other was named Ruth. After 10 years or so, the sons die, Chilion and Mahlon. And now Naomi is dealing with a triple bereavement. That's the first five verses. The road to Moab turned out to be the road to nowhere. That reality was not immediately apparent, of course. It never is. The road of compromise. And worse, it was playing with fire in the first place. God had made his will for the Israelites plain, and Elimelech led his family away from the will of God. Are these things now? And I think it should be plain where I'm leaning, but it's nuanced. It's complex. Are these things the hand of God? These tragedies? Elimelech dies. Then they intermarry. Then the boys die. The famine in the first place. Naomi had a rough road of suffering, didn't she? But is it the hand of God? Did God do these things to her? Blow after blow, tragedy upon tragedy. Let's withhold judgment on that for a moment and get back to the story. So now what? Naomi faced another decisive moment in her life. Elimelech is gone. The boys are gone. There is no head. There is no authority. She's unprotected, vulnerable, in a foreign land, with essentially two dependents. It's a company of three ladies in a dangerous world, in a foreign place. What will they do? Well, on to scene two. Scene two begins in verse 6. Verse 6, we read there that Naomi had heard around this time, we don't know how much time passes, but around this time, she hears while in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people Israel. specifically Bethlehem, Judah, and given them food. The famine is over in their home country, their home turf. So it wasn't much of a choice then for Naomi. Stay in Moab with no husband and no means of support, or head back to her family where there now is food abundantly in Bethlehem, the place of bread. God's blessing had returned to Bethlehem. Perhaps he would bless Naomi if she returned. She's not experienced blessing from her perspective. She's experienced great suffering. So up she goes with Orpah and Ruth, and they begin the journey to Bethlehem. At some point along the way, verse 8, Naomi decided that her two daughters-in-law should not go with her to Bethlehem, that they should instead return to their own people and families. Why? Well, there have been lots of speculations. Some make Naomi look better. Some of them make her look worse. But the text really only suggests two reasons for why she's doing this. In verses 11 through 13, the first one is that, in her own words, she could not provide husbands for them. This is a world where you are less than full citizen, less than protected, less than safe as a woman alone, let alone in a foreign land. She, Naomi, could not provide husbands for Orpah and Ruth, and there's this heart-wrenching explanation of how ridiculous it would be if they were expecting her to provide husbands for them. And the second reason, in those verses, Naomi says that in all of the circumstances that Orpah and Ruth know full well, because they've seen them, it was the Lord's hand. The hand of the Lord had gone out against me, Naomi says to the girls, to the women. And it has been exceedingly bitter. So could she be saying, girls, don't come with me. It will only mean more bitterness for you from the hand of the Lord, who has done all that you have seen to me. Let's talk about Naomi's theology now for a minute. Through all of the devastation, she has become convinced that the Lord is out to get her. She believes, rightly, a couple of really great things: that God is in control, that God is supremely sovereign over famines and death and everything. But she seems, potentially, to no longer believe that he is good. She looks at all that has happened to her, and she decides that God is opposed to her. He must be, she thinks. No wonder then that Naomi is resigned. She is in despair. No wonder that she is exceedingly bitter. If this is the case, to believe that God wants her allegiance but that he is opposed to her, that is terrifying. God wants your allegiance but he's opposed to you? If this is her theology, and I would make the case that it is, or that it's very close to what she's thinking here, she's made a mistake. She had created a false image of God. She was interpreting her circumstances wrongly, rather than let God speak into her circumstances. And then she was interpreting God through those circumstances. Maybe when her life was good, God was good. Now that her life had gone bad, the hand of the Lord is against me. God is against me. When we have decided that God is against us, we usually exaggerate our hopelessness. We become so bitter that we can't see what God is perhaps doing in it. We are blind because of our exceeding bitterness towards God, and we can't see the rays of light peeking through the dark clouds. At its core, this is fundamentally a lack of trust. God wasn't against Naomi. He was pursuing her and drawing her back. Back to Bethlehem, back to his will for her, back to himself. Naomi had lost much, this is true. But she had God. And she was returning to him, but she didn't see that God was about to bless her greatly through Ruth. The clouds of darkness were breaking up and showers of blessing were about to break on her head, as an old hymn goes, a quote at the end. In torrential downpours of grace, but she couldn't see. She wouldn't see. She couldn't see Ruth. Orpah goes back home to Moab, but not Ruth. Ruth clings to Naomi. And it talks about much weeping and pushing, and it just must have been heart-wrenching. And Ruth won't let go. This is beautiful stuff here in Ruth 1, 14 through 18. Women, family members who love one another deeply, dealing with the darkest of circumstances and the grimmest of forecasts from the lips of Naomi. Weeping together on a dusty road between Moab and Judah, in danger every second. Naomi pushing her daughters-in-law to leave forever and go back to their families in Moab. Orpah and Ruth had resisted once in verse 10, but Naomi persisted, "Seriously, girls, you need to go back. I can't give you husbands. God is against me. Why would you choose this life? Go where there is food with your families." Orpah leaves in verse 14 after much weeping and kissing, but Ruth won't let go. She clings to Naomi. And now, in a crescendo of commitment, in some of the most beautiful covenantal language in all the Bible, Ruth pours out her heart to Naomi in verses 16 and 17. We will read these verses again. Look there with me, verses 16 and 17. Ruth says, as I would think, she continues to cling to Naomi. "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord, and this great oath, may the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. Through tears, she must have said this. It is not always easy to follow the Lord. There are no prospects for Ruth in following Naomi, except perhaps what she heard from her husband about the Lord's faithfulness, which Naomi seems to not be thinking about. But Ruth is she? Maybe. I am in agreement with the many, not all, but many commentators who believe that these words reflect the reality that a conversion has taken place here. We don't know if it's right at this moment or it's from before through the agency of her husband, or we don't know. But this is a believer in God. And the reason to call it a crescendo of commitment is because it grows and grows. And the big piece is, your God will be my God. And that may be the reason why to think of it as happening right at this moment. Your God will be my God. She doesn't say, your God is my God. She says, your God will be. She was choosing, despite everything she'd seen God do to Naomi, she's choosing this God, the God, and to put herself under his wings. Ruth had come to trust in God as covenant Lord, faithful to his people. Now, more on did God do this now. Listen to this. Ruth's conversion is part of the explanation for Naomi's suffering. Can you handle that? Do you have a place in your worldview, your theology for this truth? Ruth's conversion is part of the explanation for Naomi's pain, her suffering. God sovereignly worked through the sin and sufferings of Elimelech and Naomi to draw in the Gentile Ruth, who would prepare the way for King David and the line through which would come King Jesus. This is one reason why we need to be careful. And we get this warning in several places in the Bible. Jesus gives it in John 9. God gives it there, but also in Job with Job's friends. We need to be careful here too. We need to be careful about drawing too straight a line between a person's sin and their suffering. It may be true, but God is doing something bigger. Not that excuses the sin, but there's more there than Elimelech's and Naomi's sin. In other words, we are tempted to simply say of Naomi, she sinned, therefore she is suffering. And I led that way, right? And it's true. But it's not all that's true. When is that ever not true of us? We sin, therefore we suffer. Couldn't anyone say that of your life? Well, you shouldn't have eaten the way you did. Well, you shouldn't have done what you did. Well, you shouldn't have jumped off of tall buildings. Well, you shouldn't have married her. Well, you shouldn't. That's what we do. You're suffering because you did that. And yet, It's more deep than that, isn't it? It's more complex than that. Elimelech was wrong. And yet God was working. This is a great mystery. And you'll see it all over the Bible. You meant it for evil, Joseph said to his brothers, what they did to him. But God meant it for good. Those things are both true. But it wasn't the brothers who had a plan to redeem a people. It's God. So it's more complex than just making pronouncements about Elimelech's sin. In the case of Naomi, God's ultimate purpose was not to merely discipline her for her family's spiritual failures in abandoning the land and the promises. That's true. But rather, through the mysterious intermingling of his providential control over history with Naomi's family's failures, the Lord's purpose has been to reach through her life and through her sin to Ruth, to bring Ruth to Bethlehem. What else can we say? In other words, Ruth's conversion is part of the explanation for Naomi's pain. In verse 18, Ruth cries out. Naomi, it says, saw that Ruth was determined to go with her, and Naomi said no more. She didn't say anything. It's dangerous to speculate. I just wonder what's going through Naomi's mind. She's clearly doing this, Ruth is, and she just turns around and keeps walking to Bethlehem. Scene three, and more briefly, much more briefly. Naomi and Ruth arrive at Bethlehem. This is verses 19 through 22. Let's read those verses again. It's been a while. It's just three verses, I guess. 19 through 21, and we'll leave 22 for a minute. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem, and when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? She said to them, do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? And we've discussed the error she's making. But it's not all error. In fact, there's a ton of good theology here. This is what John Piper says in his little exposition of the book. It's a brief thing, three sentences. Quote, I would take Naomi's theology any day over the sentimental views of God that permeate so many churches today. Endless excuses are made for God's sovereignty. Naomi is unshaken and sure about three things. God exists, God is sovereign, and God has afflicted her. End quote. She's right, but she doesn't see everything yet. Naomi is right to believe in a sovereign, almighty God who governs the affairs of nations and families and gives each day its portion of pain and pleasure. But again, she needs to open her eyes, the eyes of her heart, to the signs of the mercy of God. Naomi, it has been very hard, but the Lord did not bring you back empty. That's Ruth standing next to you. What of her? And what of the famine being ended? And what of it being the beginning of barley harvest? She couldn't see. She wouldn't see. Couldn't be expected to see everything that we know is coming. And that's the great clue at the end of the chapter. a summary statement, verse 22. Naomi returned, Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest, wouldn't you know? And that's going to mean something pretty big in chapter 2. So scene one ends with Naomi, the whole big scene ends with Naomi, all of chapter one ends with Naomi full of grief and sorrow and bitterness, but with the horizon of her and Ruth's life brightening with hope. This is that hymn that I promised I would read, and then a few summary lessons. I'll just list the three and we'll close. This is God Moves in a Mysterious Way by William Cowper. It's spelled Cowper, but don't pronounce it that way. C-O-W-P-E-R. It's William Cowper. Pronounce it however you want. He's dead. This is 1776, I think, something like that. He penned this. He won't mind. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. So three flyover summary lessons. I have more here, but I'll just list them and we'll pray. What to see here? Well, first is God's sovereign rule over everything. See that. See that. God's sovereign rule. Everything serves, willingly or not, the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Ephesians 1:11. The second thing, God's mysterious providence. See that. We've been talking about it the whole time. See that. Build that into your worldview and theology. God's control of all circumstances. It just happened to be the barley harvest. She just happened to wander into the field of Boaz. We'll get some of that next week. Nothing just happened. And God's good purpose is the third one, that he has a good purpose. All things work together for good, for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Do you believe that? Can you trust him? Can you wield the Bible, the book of Ruth, to trust him more? I pray that he would do that. And we're going to see some great godliness next Sunday in Boaz. And we'll talk some more about this. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for guiding and guarding all of history to bring a Savior, to save sinners. We are beneficiaries of this, Father, and help us to worship you more truly and deeply as we see all of this more fully from your word. Father, minister to us this day so that we, Father, can worship you and serve others. In Jesus' name, amen.